Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 29th of October, 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. On this Saturday's show, we're going to talk about Tim Kaine. Now, I've been sitting on this information for a while, and I've gone back over certain things that I've been discovering about him. Could have dealt with this topic maybe a week or two earlier, but there's other research that I've been doing that tie in with this. People have written articles on what I'm going to be covering today, Tim Kaine's connection with liberation theology, the Jesuits, things like that. It's kind of been covered from, I suppose, a kind of a mainstream point of view. Breitbart wrote about it. Also, it's been written about on LifeSiteNews.com, which is a Roman Catholic website. But I definitely wanted to bring in some of the research that I've done over the years and others have done to give further light into, well, some of the conclusions that they're coming to. Anyway, for those of you who do not know, Tim Kaine is the vice presidential pick, or the Hillary Clinton's VP. Now, I was going to do a show just on the 2016 election. Maybe that commentary might make its way into this show. I don't know. The way the election's kind of been going, I've been kind of, I don't know if I want to talk about it. I don't know if it's very fruitful, but we'll see. And Lord willing, the Lord will guide us in what we will do today. But today we're going to be talking about Tim Kaine. Tim Kaine, it's important to put it in a context. I know a lot of times people think, well, why is it important, a vice presidential pick? Often do they do very much? Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. If anything happens to Hillary Clinton. Now, Hillary Clinton, regardless of what the bogus claims of the mainstream media, it's evident to anybody can see that she's in serious trouble with her health. Whatever it is, I'm not speculating what it is, she's fallen. There's just so much secrecy around it. We don't know, and I don't think it's helpful to speculate what exactly is wrong with her, but she has health problems. She's barely on the campaign trail. She goes missing. She seems to have very, very low energy. And, I mean, long and the short of it, I suppose the most alarming thing with Hillary Clinton's health has been her seizures in public. Of course, CNN, MSNBC, all the other massive news agencies won't cover it. So if she wins the election, and I don't know about the polls, whether they're accurate or not, but if she wins the election and anything happens to her, and consider she's in poor health, there's no doubt about it. The question is, how bad is her health? We don't know that. And can she see through 4 years of a very grueling job, you know, if you could call it a job? I mean, the highest office in the United States government. 4 years of that? Can she see through that? This is a very demanding job. Tim Kaine, who's a vice presidential pick, a man it doesn't seem that many people know about. LifeSite News put out the article, an article on October 6th. Kaine's Jesuit mission trip inspired his political and spiritual embrace of liberation theology. So, if Hillary Clinton, if anything happens to Hillary Clinton, the same with any president, who is his vice presidential pick? The only bit of we've seen of him was the vice presidential debate. There was only one of them televised between Tim Kaine and Mike Pence. Mike Pence came out much better in that debate, and I didn't watch every single minute of it, but it seems that Tim Kaine came across very badly, was constantly interrupting Mike Pence, came across almost very, very childish, and other people were saying the same thing. And it seemed like Mike Pence crushed it and just won in that debate. Now, it's important we know who he is. Now, Kaine doesn't hide. Now, I'm going to play a few clips in a second about Kaine and his Jesuit influence. Now, just because somebody's been Jesuit educated, it can mean nothing. It just mean that they were somewhat of an influence on them. Or it can mean that they are, you know, working for them or whatever. Who knows? But Kaine is not shy about his Jesuit connections. We know from studying anything prior to about 100 years ago, says the same thing about the Jesuits. They're not a religious order. They're a military organization with a slavish obedience. They have a slavish obedience to the superior in the Jesuit order, to whoever their superior is, and above him, the Black Pope. We talked about that on last Monday's show. We dealt with that. Arturo Sosa, who's the new Jesuit general. And this was the consistent theme. So, we want to see, as much as possible, can we figure out how much of an influence does he have in him? And also look at this connection that what they talk about, liberation theology, what is it? Let's play these clips from Tim Kaine, just to show those people this is not isolated. He is very, very open about it.
I went to a Jesuit boys' school, Rockhurst High School in Kansas City. And, all right, some Jesuits in the house. I like that. The motto of my school, this boys' school, was men for others. And that was what we were taught. And that's where my faith, which had been important to me because of my parents' example, really grew into something more vital. It became like my North Star, the organizing principle for what I wanted to do. Even as a young man, because of these great teachers I had and because of my parents' example, I knew that I wanted to do something to devote myself to social justice. And that's why, after racing through the University of Missouri in 3 years and starting at Harvard Law School, I decided to take a year off from school to volunteer with Jesuit missionaries in Honduras. Hay hondureños aquí. Hay algún hondureños aquí. Okay, un poquito, sí. Well, when I got to Honduras, it turned out that my recently acquired knowledge of constitutional law was pretty useless. But the experience of working in my dad's ironworking shop was actually kind of helpful. So I taught teenagers the basics of carpentry and welding, and they helped me learn Spanish. And I tell you, my time in Honduras changed my life in so many ways. Aprendí los valores de mi pueblo, fe, familia y trabajo. Fe, familia y trabajo. Los mismos valores de la comunidad latina aquí en nuestro país, ¿verdad?
Okay, so that is a typical kind of speech that Tim Kaine has been given about, and I'm going to play another clip now in a second about that was during the vice presidential debate. And so Kaine, being educated by Jesuits, he sees them as his heroes. So at the very, very least, that doesn't mean he's necessarily coadjutor or anything like that, but at the very, very least, the Jesuits are a massive influence on him. And let's go through what that means for us in a second, but let's play this clip now.
You have both been open about the role that faith has played in your lives. Can you discuss in detail a time when you struggled to balance your personal faith and a public policy position, Senator Kaine?
Yeah, that's an easy one for me, Elaine. It's an easy one. I'm really fortunate. I grew up in a wonderful household with great Irish Catholic parents. My mom and dad are sitting right here. I was educated by Jesuits at Rockhurst High School in Kansas City, my 40th reunion's in 10 days. And I worked with Jesuit missionaries in Honduras now nearly 35 years ago, and they were the heroes of my life. I try to practice my religion in a very devout way and follow the teachings of my church in my own personal life. But I don't believe in this nation, a First Amendment nation, where we don't raise any religion over the other, and we allow people to worship as they please, that the doctrines of any one religion should be mandated for everyone.
Okay, so LifeSiteNews.com, again, just to bring you back to their article, Kaine's Jesuit mission trip inspired his political and spiritual embrace of liberation theology. For those of you not aware of liberation theology, and this has been reported on also in the National Review, in the Daily Caller, Breitbart talked about it, the Daily Beast. I'm not going to be able to get through all of it, just so if anybody wants to look into it, and there's other ones as well. What is liberation theology? Liberation theology is often called a kind of a Marxist socialist, violent, revolutionary doctrine of economics. LifeSiteNews.com says, with vice presidential rivals Mike Pence and Tim Kaine having taken the debate stage this week, a closer look at Kaine's 1980 mission trip abroad, so often invoked to represent his Catholic faith, revealed an association on the part of the Democratic candidate with radical extreme elements hostile to the United States and the Catholic Church. Now, basically, and it's not just the only Catholic website to do this, to question Tim Kaine's Roman Catholic faith. And I want to look at that, because I think it's very, very interesting, because it depends who you talk to. If you talk to a Roman Catholic in the United States who's very patriotic to the United States, it often, I'm not saying always, would often say, well, Roman Catholicism or the church to them supports capitalism. If you go anywhere else, what would be more vocal is the Pope, Pope Francis's or John Paul II or anybody else's anti-capitalist statements. So how do we make, are they being completely schizophrenic, or is there a system of thought we're completely missing here? And it's actually the second one. There's a system of thought we're completely missing here. I've talked about this in other shows, but I want to bring it all together. Liberation theology, just again, for those of you not aware, I'm going to quote here from a book. If you really want to understand the economic and political thought of the Roman Catholic Church, I really recommend this book by John W. Robbins, Ecclesiastical Megalomania. I've had this book for years. I've gone back over it. I've referenced it. I've bought the books that have been referenced in it. And more as I check out things, sometimes I like books years ago and I don't like them anymore, the more I like this book. Now, I know some Reformed folk would have a few problems with John W. Robbins theologically and some issues. I'm not saying he's terrible or anything like that, but what I'm just saying is on this, he's extremely good, and I think this is his strength. I don't think he's extremely strong in other areas, but he's, when it comes to economic thought, he passed away a number of years ago, but he had a political He had a PhD in political philosophy from Johns Hopkins University and wrote books on Ayn Rand and things like that. But what does he say here? He said, one of the more recent forms of collectivism of the Roman Catholic Church state has taken is liberation theology. The movement began in Latin America in the late 1960s, following Vatican II, whose pronouncements, as well as the entire body of Roman church-state economic thought, encouraged its development. The tradition of the church demanded action for social justice. Had not Pius XI in the encyclical on atheistic communism referred to, quote, an age like ours when unusual misery has resulted from the unequal distribution of goods of this world, unquote. And doesn't that sound a lot like Marxism, that quote from Pius XI? Now, I don't want to get too bogged down with too many quotations here, but the whole idea of liberation theology is that you have the poor, you have the rich. I'm simplifying it down as much as I possibly can. But in extreme needs, there's a need, okay, the poor are held in bondage, and then you have this justification for violent revolution to overthrow the government, to take from the richer in society. Now, on page 78 of this book, Robbins writes, the Vatican itself traces the origin of liberation theology to the Roman Catholic Church state, specifically to Vatican II and the 1968 Conference of Roman Bishops in Medellin, Colombia, a conference whose statements the Pope himself approved. One of the influential figures at the Medellin conference was Gustavo Gutierrez, and I believe Tim Keller, a Presbyterian minister, is very a big fan of him as well. Continuing with Robbins' quote, he says, born in Peru in 1928, Gutierrez was ordained a Roman church state priest, and we'll just say a Roman Catholic priest, in 1959. His theology of liberation was published in Spanish in 1971, despite the wishful thinkers who believed that the Roman church state has a foundational economic disagreement with liberation theology. Gutierrez has never been reprimanded or defrocked for his publications. And I haven't seen this either. There might be a kind of, we disagree with the more atheistic elements of the Marxist elements of liberation theology. But ultimately, it's very consistent with core, and I mean core, Roman Catholic belief. If people want more official documentation, and the thing is, when we're studying this, there's another document people can get. It's called a kind of compendium of the social doctrine of the church. This is their economic doctrine. And it says on page 40 of this publication that I'm in front of me that it says the following, that insofar as it is part of the church's moral teaching, the church's social doctrine has the same dignity and authority as our moral teaching. It is authentic magisterium. So it's to be believed. Compendium of the, this is their own publication, Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church. And it links back to Rerum Novarum on the back of the publication. I talked about Rerum Novarum in other shows, what it represents. Very quickly, Rerum Novarum was published in 1891. Leo XIII, at the time the Papal States were gone, the Vatican, Rome doesn't have Vatican City as a state. This doesn't happen until Mussolini a couple of decades later. But it became very much collectivist. Now, it goes back to Thomas Aquinas, but sides with the poor and calls for social justice. Leo XIII learned this, and I'm getting from Catholic sources, learned this from Luigi Taparelli, who came up with the term social justice. Do you see how this is all tying in with the Jesuits? this, essentially what I'm saying, and I don't want to lose anybody here, the Jesuits and the Roman Catholic Church are not pro-capitalism. They condemn it. They're not pro-pure communism. Now, pure communism can't really happen in practice anyway, because you'd have to even eliminate the currency. The state would own everything. That's, and even though they say, oh, it's owned by the community, it's, who's going to distribute it? There's always going to be central authority. So the debate then happens of, you know, pure communism, and they don't like capitalism. So there's always going to be debate on how much collectivism and how much private property, your own possessions, you can keep. And always Roman Catholic thinkers, guys like John Augustus Ryan, who is a big influence, it seems, from history, and Franklin Delano Roosevelt's New Deal. And Catholic sources say the same thing. Some people say it's a bit exaggerated. Excuse me. Who say, again, the same thing. It's not pure communism, where the state owns everything and everybody gets the same amount of money for their, for different jobs and things like that. But they also are against capitalism because they say there's no limitations. They want with regulation. Just give you one quote from John Augustus Ryan. Now, John Augustus Ryan, I don't want to jump around too much, but the whole, get to really understand this, it's like a middle ground. John Augustus Ryan, who was invited into Franklin Delano Roosevelt's administration back in 1932, I believe, and has even been called the Right Reverend, was called in the 1930s by another Roman Catholic, the Right Reverend New Dealer. So he's seen to be massively influential. This is what John Augustus Ryan wrote. He says, I'm going to just quote a few places. This is page 154 of this publication. This is kind of a, taking two of his books and stuck them into one. It's called Economic Justice, Selections from Distributive Justice and a Living Wage. Ryan wrote the following: the new social order recommended by the Holy Father would exemplify neither individualism, i.e. capitalism, nor socialism. Neither the individual nor the corporation would be permitted to make exhortation and antisocial, quote-unquote, free contracts. The profit motive would continue to function, but not to enjoy unlimited scope. So it's profit, yes, but a limitation. Who limits that? The state, which is the middle road they're talking about. He also says, on the other hand, the new order would not be socialism. So that's why they condemn socialism. They really set up a complete straw man of what socialism really looks like in the real world, which is really what they want. But they're against, I mean, look, if they get into a country and there's communism there, they will, the Roman Catholics will fight against the communists. But if there's capitalism in the country, they will support the communists and they will try and get some kind of middle ground. You get this kind of a Hegelian dialectic where these two opposite ends of each other will fight with each other. And then when once they've both beaten each other to a pulp, and then it appears, oh, well, who's got the answers? Well, we need a middle road. Was even Tony Blair and Bill Clinton called in the mid-90s the third way. They're always going for this middle road. It's a lot of it's human nature. Ryan goes on to write in the end of the page, in a word, the industrial system proposed by the Pope would occupy a middle ground between capitalism, communism, between individualism and socialism, i.e. fascism. That's what fascism is. There's a certain level of private property, but that is determined by the state. It is the merger between corporation and the state. And that definition comes from Benito Mussolini. But that's been Roman Catholic thought for centuries. Now, in the LifeSiteNews.com article, and I want to look at other ones as well, basically the question if Cain is really a Roman Catholic at all. And this can get really confusing. And the Jesuits like that because, you know, people can't really seem to predict what they're going to do next. And why is Cain a... No. His view about abortion. Cain has got 100% abortion voting record, according to LifeSiteNews.com. It says, Cain has a 100% abortion voting record with Planned Parenthood and Narrow Pro-Choice America, and has supported striking down pro-life laws and compelling healthcare providers to participate in abortion and supply abortifacients. He also called himself a strong supporter of Roe versus Wade. I think most people know what Roe versus Wade is. That landmark case from the 1970s, if I'm not mistaken. That's the time. But then there's his connection to a Jesuit priest whose name is John Carney. Yeah, here we go. At the near the end of it, distributing associations, the Catholic Vote memo details how Cain associated one of the ideology's most radical proponents, Father James Carney, a Jesuit priest who believes violence was God's plan for social and political change. Carney renounced his U.S. citizenship and left the order to be a guerrilla fighter, which would lead to his death. What's interesting is, you might say, oh, well, he left the order, but Jesuit, who is his successor? And has it changed? I was like, has he distanced himself from it? In the same article, again, these are Catholic sources, okay? Cain also maintains a relationship with the radical priest successor at the radio outlet founded by Father Carney before his death. Radio Progresso is described in the memo as socialist inspired. Jesuit Father Ismael Moreno Cotto, otherwise known as Father Melo, has called for land redistribution for Latin America, told Radio Progresso listeners in 2015 to, quote, to follow Father Carney's footsteps and memory of the struggling to continue to build a more just and equitable society. Violence. Goes on to skip on a bit here. At the end of the article, they said the Marxist components of liberation theology were condemned in the 1980s by the Vatican. Yes, I think the more atheistic elements, yes, but the very economic policies and the violence, no. I hope you'll be able to bear this out. Fundamentally, there's a lot of similarities between this and what the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches, Rerum Novarum, and in their compendium, the compendium of the social doctrine of the church, it's very, very similar. It depends, right? It's all based on needs. How much collectivism you have is based on social justice or natural welfare, as they call it, or human welfare. Sorry, human welfare. Individual dignity of each individual human and the collective. The common good is another buzzword that they use. Pope John Paul II also talked about the common destination of all goods. I'm trying to remember that term off the top of my head. But they use a lot of different buzzwords to deal with this issue. Now, just want to briefly look at Rerum Novarum, and one quotation, I might set this in place. There's a lot of similarities between it and Marxism. Why? Because they're variations of collectivism. Okay, what does it say here? This is from Eugene Genovese, wrote this in Secularism in the General Crisis of Capitalism. He wrote, the Marxists were right. The 20th century has been a century. Now, this man is a Marxist turned Roman Catholic. The Marxists were right, he said. The 20th century has been a century of the, quote, general crisis of capitalism, unquote, even if they erred badly on the nature of that crisis, which has been primarily a crisis of the spirit engendered by the loss of faith in God and a transcendent low. Still, the Marxist critique of capitalism had much in common with the critique offered in Rerum Novarum. Still massively influential today, don't have time to go through it, but much as did the critique offered by the organic conservatives of the 19th century Europe by the southern slaveholders in our own country. So a lot of people see the similar. Are they exactly as the same? No. But what often happens is the Vatican just criticizes the little tiny elements they don't agree with. But often, look, you can't pay attention to it a lot of the time because Rome speaks out both sides of their mouth. You know, one time they're against evolution, now they're for it, now they're for this, then they're against it, etc. and so on, and they change. So, is liberation theology in line with Roman Catholicism? And I believe it is. How can I say that? Now, again, returning to John W. Robbins' book on this, primarily because of redistribution, and often a lot of confusion will be caused by this, not really kind of understanding what is the central issue between capitalism and communism. In pure capitalism, there is private property. You get to keep what is yours. The state does not get to arbitrarily decide, okay, we're going to take your land and build a road through it. You can decide to sell it if you wish, but it is yours to take. Now, this doesn't happen in any country in the world. The United States even has various things that violate this. Eminent domain, for example, off the top of my head. But America is the most most capitalistic country in the world. That is scary, though, because of how much the government in the United States is now interfering in daily people's lives. I don't know how capitalistic the Swiss are, to be honest, off the top of my head, but I digress. Now, let's look at a quote from John Paul II. John Paul II wrote the following to Brazilian bishops in April 9th, 1986, he said, quote, "The church does not hesitate to defend fearlessly the just and noble cause of human rights and to support courageous reforms leading to a better distribution of goods." Does it sound a lot like socialism? Because it is, including earthly goods such as education, health services, housing, and so forth. We are convinced that the theology of liberation is not only timely, but useful and necessary. It should constitute a new stage of the theological reflection initiated with the apostolic tradition and continued by the great fathers and doctors, by the magisterium, and by the rich patrimony of the church's social doctrine, expressed in documents from Rerum Novarum to Liberum Exercens. Now, the most important one to focus on is Rerum Novarum. Again, I'm going to try and include the show on Rerum Novarum. Actually, I included it on the last show, actually. But covered it a couple of years ago. I also interviewed Richard Bennett around the economic theory of the Roman Catholic Church. Richard Bennett, for those of you not aware, he's get his biography in front of me here. Born in Ireland, he was born in Dublin, and he was educated by the Jesuits, and he was a missionary for 21 years in Trinidad. And in Trinidad, he became part of the revolution. And very much it is this, and we in this show, and he quotes a lot from Pope Francis, how he supports this doctrine of liberation theology. We went through it in great detail. Which is basically this. If somebody is poor enough, they have the right to steal or violently overthrow the government, whatever it is. Now, this is very much used by the Jesuits when they want to take over a society that is not conducive or does not follow what they want to do. they will educate the next generation to believe in social justice, like most of the generation coming out of American universities and universities where I'm from in Ireland. People talk about social justice. Basically, redistribution of wealth. But this is not new. This goes all the way back to Thomas Aquinas. Can't remember if Luigi Taparelli, who was the Jesuit priest, came up with the term social justice and was an influence on Louis XIII. But it goes back to not just Aquinas, but Aquinas is quoting from quote unquote the philosopher Aristotle, as he refers to him as. This goes right back to that. I'll just get the quotation in front of me from Thomas Aquinas. Seen as a doctor of the church. We have to be kind of careful with that, because I remember I put up a video about, was Augustine a Roman Catholic? Yes, in certain cases, but in the doctrines of grace, no. And did he have errors? Yes. But on the doctrines of grace and the gospel, he was not Roman Catholic. But what does Aquinas, far more of a doctor of the Roman Catholic Church than Augustine? Look at this quotation from the Summa Theologica. And if you want to do more study on this, on Aquinas' political writings, because look, the Summa Theologica is massive, and you really want to dedicate a lot of time towards it. There's a book you can get it secondhand, I believe. Aquinas selected political writings, and it was published back in 1965, and it was collected by A.P. Dontreve. Probably pronounce it really. Dontreve. Don't know. D-E-N-T-R-E-V-E-S. So anyway, just look that up. Aquinas Selected Political Writings, published in 1965. I don't think it's still in print, but you could probably get a second hand, maybe on Amazon. In this, and this is from the Duty of Charity, Article 7, Summa Theologica, he wrote, this is Thomas Aquinas. Now, if, however, there is such urgent and evident necessity that there is clearly an immediate necessity, need of necessary sustenance, if, for example, a person is in immediate danger of physical privation, and there is no other way of satisfying his need. Notice the word need. Need is very, very important to the Roman Catholic Church's variations and what they will do in different countries. That's why Roman Catholicism is a comedian. It says, the immediate danger of physical privation, no other way of satisfying his need, then he may take what is necessary from another person's goods, either openly or by stealth. Nor is this, strictly speaking, fraud or robbery. Basically, if somebody's poor enough and they're starving and they have very little food, and this is very popular in Latin America, you can steal. You can take. It's not charity to give to others. You're giving to them what truly belongs to them. It is justice. This is quoting again from John Augustus Ryan, who's a big influence on Franklin Delano Roosevelt. John Augustus Ryan said, social justice impels both individuals and public officials to promote the common good, that is, the common welfare, taken distributively as well as collectively, the good of the community, not only of a unified entity, but as composed of social groups and individuals. Which basically means this. The government has to bring in regulations, and the government has to get bigger. It has to control private property. Another quotation that's important, page 82, talks about such a restriction, talks about restriction, and it says a limitation of private property. Again, very consistent. But you probably ask now, how does Roman Catholicism in terms of economics look different in every different country? It depends, because it depends on need, which is incredibly subjective and it depends on how you define need. Who gets to determine what need is? Well, the individual or the Jesuit order or the Roman Catholic Church, who the Jesuits are supposed to declare black is white and white is black, if the hierarchical church so determines that. That is in Ignatius of Loyola's Spiritual Exercises, the rules at the very, very end of the book, at the very end of the fourth week. So when it comes to social justice or liberation theology, it's often said by Catholic, and sincere, I don't doubt the sincerity at all, that, you know, Tim Kaine is not in line with Roman Catholic theology, but sadly he is. And there's variations of it depending on how you see need. Because if you go to Honduras, where Tim Kaine was sent, the need seems much greater. Well, it is. You know, the people are poorer and things like that than they would be in the United States. So then this would kick in. This whole, well, not theft. John Augustus Ryan, in his writings as well, talks about this. Massively influential. And it's amazing when you look at it. We don't know, do we not, the influence the Roman Catholic Church played on, well, the New Deal and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. How much does it get spoken, has it spoken about? Where the government in the United States around the 1930s and 1940s got much bigger. Social Security came in. The minimum wage. Okay, the minimum wage was there beforehand, but who is arguing for the minimum wage? Look, the minimum wage is not a good thing. Minimum wage destroys jobs. It gets rid of low-paying jobs. That might sound horrible. Oh, no, you're going to be exploited. Again, this is socialist thinking. Just give you a quick analogy why the minimum wage is so bad. Say the minimum wage in Ireland, I think, is about 8 euros something. No one wants to pay anybody below the age of 18 or 20 that amount of money. If it was a 15-year-old, maybe doing a quick chore, maybe cutting your lawn or whatever, maybe you want to pay him 4 or 5 euros. To that 15 or 14-year-old, that seems amazing. That seems brilliant. The market keeps prices up, the price of labor. For example, if you don't pay your staff enough, they may go to another rival company. That's what you had in the 1920s in the United States, and I think that at least the United States paid the highest wages in the world at that time. Why? Because of the competition. You had Ford Motor Company, you had all these car companies booming, and they want the best, so they pay the best. You don't pay the best. For example, I was working in one school before, and they didn't pay very well, and another school paid better, and if you want to keep the best, so the competition keeps it up. The government putting a minimum wage doesn't actually help wages at all. It just eliminates people's opportunity to get into the workforce in the first place. So minimum wage is a bad thing, but the Roman Catholic Church system supports it very much. It depends on who you talk to. Capitalists who are Roman Catholic will argue that rerum novarum and other things like that are actually capitalist, because they'll quote from the passages that condemn socialism. Then you get those who say, oh, no, no, it's Marxist, it's socialist. Oh, look, it condemns capitalism. Well, really, it's somewhere in the middle. It's that middle ground. Because you're never going to get pure, pure socialism where the state absolutely owns everything and every single worker earns exactly the same amount of money. That's what John Augustus Ryan and the Rerum Novarum and all this other stuff condemns. You could maybe call it theoretical socialism. But what they... It's collectivism. By any other term, it is collectivism. Whatever the sophist will say, it is collectivism. It's just how much collectivism. They vary it, and it varies in different countries. How much control do they need to get? And you say, well, why does the Roman Catholic Church want this? And basically, it's like this. I think it's just what suits them the best, especially for power, and that's what they're all about. When you look at the United States, if you classify the Roman Catholic Church as a corporation, they would be the largest, if not one of the largest, if not the largest. Just want to quote here from a Roman Catholic priest on this issue. The Catholic Church, and this is from Richard Ginder, who's a Roman Catholic Church priest. Don't know if he's still alive. But he said, the Catholic Church must be the biggest corporation in the United States. We have a branch office in every neighborhood. Our assets and real estate holdings must exceed those of Standard Oil, AT&T, and U.S. Steel combined. And our roster of dues paying members must be second only to tax rolls of the United States government. Not sure if that's completely true, but definitely one of the biggest. And here's the thing. You get a corporate estate, fascism, whatever term, crony capitalism, monopoly capitalism, whatever you want to say, but however you want to define it. When you have that system, it becomes ruled by the largest corporation. And how does he become the largest corporation? Because you need to be in donations to government, influence, lobbying, all this kind of stuff. And the government, in order for that to work, government needs to be bigger, not limited, must be very big. And then there's favorable conditions given to certain entities. And unfavorable conditions into, well, say, new businesses starting off, which would damage the profit share of various corporations. I'm not against corporations at all. Companies can get as big as they want. I'm not against that at all. What I'm against is this kind of revolving door, which you get in a lot of the places, between corporations and state and certain influence and favorable conditions. Everybody should play in a level playing field and let... If your business does well, it does well because of ingenuity, because of seeing a gap in the market, being an entrepreneur, good new ideas, obviously within line with the word of God. You can be an entrepreneur and love the Lord as well. But if it's true influence and bribery and manipulation, then this is not good. This is getting an unfair advantage over somebody else because you're getting the regulations. Big businesses love regulations because it squeezes out small businesses coming into the market and challenging them. Big businesses love regulations because they're suited to them. They're buddies with each other. Same with the European Union. Big business came out against Brexit, by and large, because, yeah, it would hurt them. Because they had the game rigged in their favor. So you always have to think who benefits and who are they really speaking for? Common people? Capitalism is not a monopoly dictated to by the state. True capitalism, private property, which is a biblical principle, which flourished out of the Reformation, and you could see the economic boom that happened across Europe after the Dark Ages, after the economic squalor that Europe was in through guild feudalism and socialism that was from the Roman Catholic Church state. But you got this economic boom, which is a fruit of the Reformation. The most important thing is the gospel. Principles like, if you do not work, you shall not eat. But unless people are regenerated, unless people have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this stuff, it will fade away, and people will not look to the true God, but will look to the state. And the state becomes God, and the state becomes the leader, and the state becomes savior, the state becomes the fixer of everything, and if something's broken, it doesn't work, it's the state's fault. The state needs to get bigger, there needs to be more regulations. Is it unprecedented for the Roman Catholic Church to back violence? And again, you see in these articles, okay, I do want to cover James Carney in a while, a bit more, but is it unprecedented? James Carney, who, according to the National Review, it says, James Carney, who was linked with Tim Kaine, a radical priest who introduced him to a strain of Catholic thought called liberation theology. The belief system holds that the teachings of the Catholic Church ought to be reconciled with Marxism in order to properly carry out the Church's mission. But the Marxist elements of the theology have long been condemned by the Church and not in line with authentic Catholic teaching. Just going to give you a quote how it is in line. Okay, the more atheistic elements, yes, but from a violence point of view. And I'm going to give you some historic examples as well. Talks about private property rights. In part one, this is on page 86 of this publication of the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church, published by the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace. The universal destination of goods, it's called. Term used by Pope John Paul II and various other popes as well. It says in paragraph 172, part 1, the universal right to use goods of the earth is based on the principle of universal destination of goods. Notice how the universal right to use goods is based on the principle of universal destination of goods. This does lead to liberation theology, because it depends on need. Each person must have access to the level of well-being necessary to his full development. And again, who gets to determine that? The people, the revolutionaries, and all this kind of stuff. Goes on to say, the right to the common use of goods is the first principle, is the quote, first principle of the whole ethical and social order, and the quote, characteristic principle of Christian social doctrine, unquote. Quoting from John Paul II's encyclical, various encyclicals that he's written over the years. Goes on to say, for this reason, the church feels bound in duty to specify the nature and characteristics of this principle. It is, first of all, a natural right, inscribed in human nature and not merely a positive right connected with changing historical standards. Moreover, a quote-unquote inherent right. Just want to stop there before we continue. This is seen as a right that never changes, the universal destination of all goods. That it's a right, it's a universal right, basically everybody, to use the goods of the earth based on the principle of universal destination of goods. Basically, common ownership. This is communism, collectivism. It is not changeable. Everybody's got a right to it. Yes, it's a private property, and it's going to talk about private property next, but these are the principles by which liberation theology is based on. So there isn't that much of a difference. There's massive similarities and tiny differences between it and Marxism. There's shades of gray and shades of difference, yes, but it depends on the country they're in. And Roman Catholicism will look different in the United States, because it will downplay the collectivist elements, because the people of the United States don't want it. But it will promote the idea of collectivism more in a country like Honduras, where Tim Kaine was, because it appeals more to them there than it would in the United States. It goes on to write, this is the compendium, it is innate in individual persons, and every person has priority with regard to any human intervention concerning goods, to any legal system concerning the same, and to any economic and social or method. Quote, and this is from Paul VI encyclical Populum Progressio, where he says, all other rights, whether they are including property rights and the right to free trade, must be subordinate. I want to read that again. All rights, whether they are including property rights and the right of free trade, must be subordinate underneath to the norm, the universal destination of goods. That's what the norm is. They give the context. They must not hinder it, but must rather expedite its application. It must be considered a serious and urgent social obligation to refer these rights to their original purpose. Again, the universal destination of all goods, common ownership of all the earth, and you have the right to use it. Think about it, right? Let's look at the logical thinking out of this. You're being denied your rights, you've been denied, and then you get these poor people who, for various different reasons, are where they are, Blaming the rich in society. Maybe some of the rich people in society, maybe they've worked harder. Who knows? Okay, maybe they have oppressed. Maybe they're in cahoots with the government. But not always. Some of them work hard. But if you always going to go, look, they're doing so much better than me, how are they oppressing me and all this kind of thing? It's the victim status that the social justice warriors on the internet and all of these protests absolutely love. The Jesuits love to take any victimhood group or any, I don't know how you put it, kind of any group that says, oh, boo-hoo, we're victims, everything's against me, we're being exploited. They use that to change society in their own mold, usually against the biblical model. Now, so there's no doubt that this goes back to, again, the variations of this. Private property is not an inalienable right. It is not something that does not change. It does change. It's part of the positive law, not the natural law, according to Aquinas. This is old. This goes back centuries. So this isn't something brand new. While I understand what journalists, they're not in cahoots or anything like that, they kind of look over and they say, oh, well, there's Marxism down here. Our church, the Roman Catholic Church, has nothing to do with that, because in appearance, it looks like that. But unfortunately, that is not the case. I'm going to play, because I actually have time after, I'm going to play a section from an old show. This is from my interview with Richard Bennett, who's a former Roman Catholic priest, and he's going to talk about social justice and how it can become violent. Right? This is an old interview from a couple of years ago. It's show number 124, I think it is. I will include it in the post. Hopefully I'll remember to do it. I'm going to just play this section just for a minute or two, or we'll see, and we'll stop it then. Of Richard's own experience in Trinidad as a Roman Catholic priest. And is this unusual, or unique, or something that never happens? Well, it appears not.
Of his document, the poor and poorer peoples are accused of violence, yet without equal opportunities, the different forms of aggression and conflict will find a fertile terrain for growth and eventually explode. This is not the case simply because inequality provokes a violent reaction from those excluded from the system, but because of the socio-economic system is unjust at its core. It's unjust for the wealthy.
I think that's the key term he's using there, that it's unjust. And it's even like that term, you know, like that term that the Jesuits like to use, social justice.
Yes,
does that
yes.
very much tie into that?
Yes, it does. And there's a whole, the Catholic Church is always talking about social justice, but it's not social justice as we would understand it. It's social justice whereby the poor really have an equal share in all the goods of the community. And it will lead to violence. Why I quoted that paragraph 59 is that Francis knew that this is going to bring violence. He knows that it will bring violence. And so why should people listen to Francis when we see how they listened to other popes who thought this, John Paul II? And when we see how it has translated and how it has been devastating, It was similar in Trinidad when the revolution did take place at the end, with the movement which became known as the Black Power Movement, and it was that they did take over the government, and it wasn't until the army, and the army was about to march on the government and take over the capital city, Port of Spain. But before that, while they had taken over the army encampment was close to a hillside, and there was one little boat belonging to the Trinidad Navy, which had a cannon on it, and it was a British commander from the olden days before Trinidad was liberated. He was still working there with Trinidad, now a free nation or independent nation, that he went and cannonballed the hillside and there was an avalanche and that the revolutionary people got stuck. They couldn't get out and they couldn't take over the government. And that government was eventually, the government withstood the revolution and eventually the leaders were tried. It's a whole story in itself. But I was there in the midst of all of that revolution. And I saw with my own eyes how it affected Trinidad. And it was, I have some scary moments, even where I was, where the island was under surveillance by troops and before order was restored. And it was one of the more frightening times in my own life where you see how this sort of a revolution, how it translates to the ordinary people. And it was like a nation without order for about 5 days there in Trinidad, which I lived through. So we see how these things translate, and we have to understand that this is where Francis's theology is going to lead. If people listen to Francis, and he asks for world leaders to listen to him and to put it into practice, it's going to bring about horrendous things. Just look at the world. Look at the South American nations and see how many nations come under Romanism. Look at the moral state and the sociological state of those nations.
So I'd encourage you to look back at that old episode. It's about episode 124. So it's Richard Bennett's own experience in Trinidad, violent revolution based upon this ideology, liberation theology, and he found himself caught up in this. Now, various evidences of this can be seen throughout history. This is not unique. There is... what the Roman Catholic Church system does, or the Jesuits, or anybody else, is they take a group, they give them victimhood status, and they give it as legitimization for murder and everything else. It happens, it happened, and still happens to this day in my own country in Ireland, where the Irish saw about 800 years of oppression and all this kind of thing by the British. Blame the British for everything. Now, here's the thing. Mainline history even says that it was the Pope of Rome commanded the British, or the English at that time, were under the Pope. Pope Adrian, can't remember the exact number, but he was the one who sent the British, the English, to conquer Ireland for the Pope. So, if people want to be blaming anybody for 800 years of oppression, blame Roman Catholicism. But I digress. Now, a lot of it is manipulated history, and I don't really have time to go through hundreds and hundreds of years of it. One example would be the mass murder of Protestants between 1641 and 1649. For what I can see, at least with the historical record, the Cromwell come over and stop the bloodshed. History's been turned on its head, and now someone like Cromwell is seen as the great villain. Not saying I agree with Cromwell on everything, and I'm not saying, but there's no people will hate him because he was a Protestant in Ireland, and of course they would like to attribute everything horrible to him, like they would with Calvin, for example. Don't listen to most of the rubbish unless it's historic evidence, first-hand, good sourcing, not a book from the 1990s. But where are they getting this information from? Now, some examples. During Hitler's reign, a group called Dr. Kirchner, head of Catholic Action in Germany, was included in Hitler's great weekend purge of 1930s and 1934. This is from the Daily Telegraph from the 3rd of July, 1934. It reads, "All of the evidence of horror, bloodshed, and reaction in Germany piles upon against Catholic Action. There was a group of Catholic activists working underground in Germany, quote, for a fantastic but daring scheme and recreation of the Holy Roman Empire of Catholics with Austria as its capital. So, and again, look, how do you get these revolutions to foment? You need to get a disgruntled, usually young people, to fight against the system. They believe they're doing right, reestablishing the, at least things are better or whatever, or if you're a socialist, a new utopia or whatever it is. There's various forms of it, but just to teach you this, you are a victim. The system is there to kill you, and unless you overthrow that, they're coming to get you. It's either you or them. That's kind of the thinking that goes ahead. And then here's Roman Catholicism teaching in their official documents, you have a right, an equal right, to all the goods of the earth. And that rich person who's got 100 times more than you, you by stealing from him or taking his land or whatever else, you're taking what really belongs to you. Chaos, disorder will come. Oh, but there's not complete disorder. Because the state is supposed to come in bigger, bolder, more dictatorial, more despotic, under the control of Rome. For it will be the largest, most powerful group. Back, I was talking about Ireland there a second ago. Back in 1916, for example, the violent revolution of the Irish Rebellion, and something that was, this is in, I'm quoting here from Albert Close's book, Jesuit Plots from Elizabethan to Modern Times. I think this was published in the 1930s. It doesn't have a copyright notice on it, but after having read it, it appears so. Albert Close was in the Protestant Truth Society. I've had two current members of the Protestant Truth Society on the program. And if you go to the interviews tab on Megiddo Radio, you can listen to those interviews. But if we look at the history, and this didn't come out for a long time, the Irish Rebellion 1916, celebrated in Ireland this year. And they're seen as heroes, these people. In any other context, any other time in history, they'd be seen as terrorists. I don't have any time for supporting violent socialists, revolutionaries, regardless of whether they're from my country or any other. Albert Close wrote, another great and scandalous suppression by the British press was the astonishing discovery in De Valera's official newspaper, The Irish Press, Dublin, on May 26, 1933, that Pope Benedict XV, not the 16th, that was a couple of years ago, Pope Benedict XV in 1916 had forwarded with his apostolic blessing the Irish Rebellion. It's true. The Irish Press, this is from Friday, May 26, 1933, talks about a Pope who blessed the men of Easter week. I'm not going to read all of this, but it says in the opening paragraph of this story, benediction. Today, Ireland learns for the first time, this is in 1933, how many years after 1916 it learns about it? But does it remember it now? No. The Pope backs violent revolution against the government of the day. Let's not forget that. You see, we talk about all this kind of stuff, but and there's so many issues you could get into here. But I'll just read here. Today, Ireland learns for the first time one of the most moving and glorious stories in connection with the Easter Week Rising. Of course, they think this is a brilliant thing. Before it took place, Pope Benedict XV received a mission from the Irish Volunteer Executive in the person of George Noble Count Plunkett. The Count had a private audience of 2 hours with His Holiness, disclosed to him the decision to rise and the date of the insurrection and received from him. Rome's hand can be seen in various different attempts against the United Kingdom. Why is that? I'll just give you a quote. Hopefully Mick help this make some sense. Because this is a quote from Cardinal Manning. This is from 1859. Because they very much saw, and I think this makes European history and Rome's machinations against the British crown, etc., make a lot more sense. Because, quote, this is a quote, this is a sermon before Cardinal Wiseman on August 2nd, 1959. Cardinal Manning said, "England is the head of Protestantism, the center of its movements, and the stronghold of its power. Weakening it in England, it is paralyzed everywhere." Now, I don't agree with this at all, but this is what they believe. Continuing with the quote, "Conquered in England, it is conquered throughout the world. Once overthrown here, all else is but a warfare of detail." London. Now, England's not a Protestant country anymore, but there's still resistance to, you know, the European Union or any kind of a modern day Roman Empire, holy or unholy, that would dictate policy over. There's still elements of the British society that's, you know, the Brexit vote, for example, will say no to that. Sadly, not based on biblical principles, because it's all for nothing if Britain does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they do not, as a nation, covenant with God, but they've already covenanted with God centuries ago in a solemn legal covenant in the 1640s. But they have since turned their back on that. So very much so in the Catholic media, they reject Tim Kaine. Well, more conservative Catholic media. See, there are both liberal and conservative Roman Catholics, pro and against abortion. Now, by and large, what I can see, the Jesuits, and I was looking at Jesuits like James Martin, who is the editor-at-large for American Magazine. And the Jesuits, who are in control of the American Magazine, it's officially a Jesuit magazine on their own website and their own videos, American Media. They, from what I've seen anyway, are against abortion. Or what I'd like to call a systematic murder of unborn children. Or modern-day Holocaust. How do you get across the horror of that? So you have this dangerous liaisons. Now, I did another show, and I want to be as careful as possible, because it's so easy to get into speculation, say, the Jesuits are behind this. Look, this is Jesuit, very Jesuitical in how they play it, but it is Jesuit ideology from the core, from the get-go. This is their economic system. This is being pushed by them in various parts of the world. But they're very much the twist, what St. Paul said, you know, become all things to all men. Basically, you know, foregoing of Christian liberties in order that you may win people to Christ. They take it as, and history bears this out, of going to various countries, adapting their culture, don't mention hardly anything but Christ, and just, you know, become all things to all men, become an Anabaptist to the Anabaptist, and all this kind of thing, that they may infiltrate. They completely twist it, and it's very much the end justify the means. The Jesuits, in short, will do anything for power. Do they have a hold of the heart, mind, and soul of Tim Kaine? Yes. Are they being controlled? Or is he being controlled, you know, like whispering in his ear and all that? Probably, maybe, we don't exactly know. But here's the thing, if the Jesuits did, Tim Kaine is, you know, if somebody's your hero, you're going to listen to them. So he is at very minimum listening to the Jesuits. Just want to get a quotation here. This is from Justin Dewey Fulton. Now, I had lots of things that I wanted to look at from various of these books, because, look, there's a lot of different things to digest here. And I pray that this show has been a blessing. Hopefully it's not been too much detail together, But if you get this one principle in your head about Roman Catholic Church economics, is that private property is subordinate to the collective goods. Private property is allowed to survive, but it's collective goods. Now, let's look at the question about the Jesuits take on any disguise, any don any cap, you know, they used to wear caps centuries ago when preaching. Listen to what, I keep quoting from J.A. Wiley, but seriously, if you want a great introduction to the Jesuits, you can get this, I think, pretty cheap. It's kind of one of those generic reprints. The Jesuits, their moral maxims and plots against kings, nations, and churches. In page 20 of this book, he says, they were to preach all theologies, Lutheran, Calvinism, Arminianism, Anabaptism. They were to be Mohammedan dervishes. Just going to skip ahead, to be anything. And it says at the end of this, in short, to break down the world and having broken it down, to build it up again and to assume the government of it. That last quote, reading that, to be honest, makes the hairs in the back of my neck. Because that's what they're doing in Europe. Pope Francis is firmly behind the mass Islamic invasion of Muslims across Europe. What's it going to do to Europe? Destroy it. Rapes are on the rise. And they've suppressed it from the media. The police in Germany, Sweden, other countries have been caught doing it, downplaying the fact that most of these rape statistics are coming from migrants. They see it as not unnecessary. They don't want to be seen as racist. And it just seems, does it not, like self-destruction. And when we notice the massive influence of the Jesuits, you think, what are they playing at? They want to break it down, smash it to pieces, and then when they build it back up and assume the government of it, this is what they do. They're trying to do it with the United States, they're trying to do it with Europe. How much of an influence do they have in it? I think great. At least some influence. Pope Francis, who's spoken in support of mass immigration in Italy, in his own country as well, is a Jesuit. Just give you one more quote. This is from Justin Dewey Fulton on the Jesuits. The Jesuits are a military organization, not a religious order. Their chief is a general of an army, not the mere father abbot of a monastery. And the aim of this organization is power. Power in the most despotic exercise. Absolute power. Universal power. Power to control the world by the volition of a single man. Jesuitism is the most absolute of despotisms, and at the same time the greatest and most enormous of abuses. The general of the Jesuits insists on being master, sovereign over the sovereign. Wherever the Jesuits are admitted, they will be masters, cost what it may. Notice how it says, cost what it may. Their society is by nature dictatorial, and therefore it is the irreconcilable enemy of all constituted authority. Every act of a crime, however atrocious, is a meritorious work if committed for the interest of the Society of Jesus or by the order of its general. And we quoted there last Monday from the Constitutions, I think it was part 9, chapter 5, how it is not a sin if it has been ordered by the superior. We could go on and on through this. Let's look, we're going to just, for a few more minutes, just going to just talk about the election. So, this is Tim Kaine's baggage and how much influence. Look, the Clintons, there's a connection between the Clintons and the Jesuits as well. Bill Clinton being Georgetown University product. So we see that massive influence, and then you've got this. Now, we can only know so much, so we should stay away from speculation as much as possible, but it's good to be aware of this. Does this mean now I want you to go vote for Donald Trump or something like that? Ah, not the answer. Not the answer at all. Romans 13, the government is supposed to punish wicked doers and promote... Let's look at Romans 13. I'm going to do a separate show next week on the election, but this will do. No, Donald Trump is not the answer. Christ Jesus is the answer, and I know that might seem like a flippant answer. Yes, you have to pick someone, or do you have to pick someone? Romans 13 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And thou then not be afraid of the power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee to good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, and execute a wrath upon him that doeth evil." And it talks about as well in the end of Psalm 2, kissing the sun. This is what is required among magistrates, among those in civil government. They are to bow the knee before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are supposed to obey our King, our Savior. If power has been given to us, and there's a vote, and it's a tiny little thing, okay? I know it's inconsequential, but we are supposed to, before God, take that what we are and use it for the kingdom of Christ. Is voting for Donald Trump that answer? Yes. Do I prefer him to Hillary Clinton? Yes. Hillary Clinton is a career criminal. She should be in prison. No doubt about it. She's broken many laws that have put other people in prison for many years. And there's other things that have never been properly looked into with Juanita Broadwick. Bill Clinton has been on Jeffrey Epstein's pedophile orgy island. And the media's covered that a little bit. Yeah, the great options in the US presidential election. A career criminal and a heavily flawed, immoral man. I understand why people support him. I do. I'm not getting on your... I get it. But it's pragmatism. It's saving face. What United States, what Ireland needs, what other nations across the world need, is the gospel. Now, I don't mean that you abandon government, but hearts need to be changed. I'm not saying abandon government. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't serve in government. They should. But there's a requirement. They are to support the truth. Not just that they're Christians or they claim to be Christians, but that they are godly. That is the requirement. Yeah, you say, how often does that happen? Not very often. But we're not supposed to be pragmatists. We're supposed to follow God. Can you find a justification in the Word of God that says, it doesn't matter what you do, for if you choose, just say you got the only vote. Who did you choose? Did you choose between Stalin and Hitler? The lesser of two evils is still evil. Now, okay, there are other options. Gary Johnson, very liberal, I think he believes, supports abortion. Jill Stein is a leftist as well. There are others. I think there's a Mormon candidate as well. Not an option. Are we that desperate for Mitt Romney to come back? I mean, there was a problem. Yeah, Mitt Romney. See, people pick and choose when there's a problem. And Mitt Romney was a closet liberal as well, by the way, in time of governor of Massachusetts. Show that. Are any of them biblical Christians who will, according to the Word of God, punish wicked doers? And this is the same in the Senate or the Congress or in any other nation. This is our responsibility before God. Now, you might say, that's not what I'm looking for in a president. It doesn't matter what you want. What does the Word of God say? I just pray this has been a blessing. On Monday, we're going to be talking a little bit more about the Jesuits. And then I'll probably have to not talk about them for a long time because I'll probably be tired of talking about them. I'm going to be talking about James Martin tomorrow, at least this is as we're reported in the media, he will be receiving from a pro-LGBT Catholic group an award from them, you know, for support and all this kind of thing. And I'm also going to be going through American Magazine's support for the LGBT community within the Roman Catholic Church. Again, they will assume any disguise and they will assume any ideology outwardly if it furthers the aims of the Jesuits, which is absolute total control. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Look, these are the machinations of evil. We can't defeat them with carnal means. We need to pull down the strongholds raised against the knowledge of the truth. Spiritual truth from the Word of God should shine forth. This is not to discourage you. I pray that it's educating you in some way, shape, or form. But we should look to, for whatever we believe, we should test it all against the Word of God. Not against their experience, and not what's popular in the day, and not what'll get you votes or anything like that. May we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in our own understanding. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.